Thanks, Debbie. May we pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit to feed us and to nurture us today, to challenge us and equip us so that we may live lives of staggering beauty in this world you love so much. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. Can I just check you can hear me all right? Yes, you're all right. It's what? It is. It felt, I suppose, just checking that. It is? Well, Pam says it's working, so it must be all right. Okay, good. That's a mini miracle just there, Pam, that we've actually got that to work. So, hurrah! So, yeah, I know. Thank you, Nadim. Thank you for coming back. It's all like everybody's coming back. The gang is coming back. Nadim is back from Toronto. Greg is back from his time away. It's all wonderful, but I'm clearing off after this service. So you're all gathering together, and I'm going to head off. But that's that. So my mind is slightly all over the place. And so if you think, gosh, he's all over the place, the answer is I probably am. But that's okay, because James talks about that and says that we make mistakes, that all of us make mistakes. Isn't that great? That's in the Bible. Fabulous. We should own that. I try to do that. I'm sure you're well aware by now that I try and say, hey, we mess up, and that's okay, because we do. What is worse if we try and mess up and then we try and say, well, or blame somebody else, or do all that sort of stuff. What is much better is just to be upfront, honest, and go, yep, I got that completely wrong. I have said during this COVID journey that we will make mistakes, and we have, and we will. But it is from a good place of heart. We're not intending to mess up, but sometimes we do. Can anybody identify with that as a kind of concept? Yeah, it's like, yeah. So we're all in good company, okay? So at St. Paul's, for those of you who are visiting with us today or watching online, we want to practice that it's okay to be as you are. Wherever you are on the journey of faith, wherever you are emotionally, physically, spiritually, wherever you are on these things, you are welcome. And all we want to do is to be on a journey together. You are not alone. And in these COVID times, is that not a message we need to hear again and again and again? You are not alone. So what I wanted to do with these passages, and what a particularly joyful, I was regretting this morning, I was thinking, I should have got Jose Luis to preach today. I really should, and because the readings are so horrible. But he'll have his crack at the whip on the 26th, so I will come back to a blinder of a sermon that Jose Luis will preach on the way back. I'm sure it'll be fine, no pressure. But these readings are a bit on the hard side, and I think it's important just to acknowledge them. They are, though, snippets, and I think there is a hopeful message within them, which is where I want to tease out today. The kind of the formational line that I'm kind of thinking through today is in Mark. It's in the Gospel of Mark, where it says, "For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." That is my keystone verse today, is that one. So if you get lost, hopefully I'm exploring different dimensions of how that can work in practice. Because if I think about the readings from James, if I think about the reading from Proverbs, if I think about what's going on here in Mark, I think the analysis is this one. You are not putting your mind on divine things, but on human things. And for me, it's the question of, okay, so what does that look like, and what do we do about it? So fairly simple in that sense. In this reading from the gospel, since we're there already, the first thing is to say that Jesus has kind of reached the hinterlands of Israel at this point, right up north, right on the borderlands, the kind of that area. And he then, at that point, says this, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he goes in more closely and says, "And who do you say that I am?" Can you imagine the way the shift goes from, so how would you, what do other people think? And then, what do you think? Can you sense the change that happens there between the just kind of like keeping it very, very easy to begin with, and then narrowing down to, so what do you say? It's kind of, okay, that's kind of a bit unnerving. But Mark has written this in a particular way. So before this section, it's more about Jesus, and now it is about the Messiah, the Christ. So there's a very important shift in the gospel reading at this point, and that is really the way to view this passage. So we've gone from what went before to a hinge point of Jesus as kind of like the person, to now suddenly he's identified as the Messiah by his own closest disciples. Do you get that? That's a significant shift. And that's what's going on here. So that's what Jesus does. He gets to the point where he senses, I think, a divine urge, thinking the time is probably about now. And he says, so what are people saying? And then, so what are you saying? And the Peter response is the one that tells them where they're at. You are the Messiah. And Jesus goes, okay, now don't tell anybody that. Why on earth would he make such a dumbass comment like that? Sorry, apologies. I obviously need to go on holiday. But isn't it? I mean, am I the only one that thinks, and we had that last week as well. It's just like, don't tell anybody. And the more he said, don't tell anybody, the more they said, yeah. And here, I think the reason why is he was looking for this crucial turning point. So he was waiting for this confirmation. He sensed it in his spirit, and then he got the confirmation. And now he says, in this moment, I need you to keep quiet about that so that I can teach you. So I can tell you a bit more about what this looks like and what this is going to feel like before we go public with this. Does that make sense? And so that's kind of what's going on here. It's that pivot moment, a bit like John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was beheaded, that was another moment where Jesus knew, okay, my public ministry now begins. So these hinge points are there. This is one of those hinge points. I hope you can feel it. I hope you can sense it, because that's really important. So we get all of that, and he tells them not to tell anybody. It's all very strange. But then another bit just while we're there, notice this. It's really important in that first paragraph, at the end of it. He says, he then began to teach them, that's my point, that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering. You're the Lord's anointed. Why would you be suffering? That's the bit he has to work with them about. And be rejected, okay, by the elders. So that is the community leaders. So rejected by the community leaders, the chief priests, that's the religious leaders. And the third one is the scribes, who are the scholars. This is very comprehensive, and it's worth just noting that as well. So Jesus is going to suffer, and he's going to be rejected by the community, by his faith leaders, and indeed by the scholars of the time as well. Do you feel that? So that's what Jesus is trying to tell them. Now, at this point, as an important aside, if you have felt rejection from your community, if you have felt rejection from your faith community, if you have been told by biblical scholars that there is no place at the table for you, listen up. Because that's what our Savior went through too. This is good news and balm for the soul for any of you who have experienced that kind of thing or know other people who have. Isn't that exciting? So, maybe-ish. I think that's exciting, because sometimes I need to know that the God I worship understands my pain and my suffering. Small and trivial though it may be, sometimes I just need to know that God understands. And you may need that either now or in the past or in the future. You may need that too. Well, of course, this isn't a very good, we're in election season, aren't we? So if we imagine for a moment that the Jesus Party was kind of like coming out with, hey, vote for us, because if you do, you'll endure suffering. Your community will reject you. Your faith community will reject you. And indeed, whole academia would reject you. That's not a great sales pitch, is it? That's not going to appeal to the masses. Probably you need to rework your message. So Peter then takes upon himself to say, Jesus, shut up. And that actually is what he says there, that it isn't translated. It translates as rebuked, but actually is, Jesus, shut up. Don't talk in such negative terms. It's so unhelpful. You know, we're trying to get this thing going, this campaign going, and you keep undermining it at every turn. Some of you may think about federal election right now, but that's a different story. And then Jesus' response to that is, no, you shut up. So just in case any of you have thought about the gentle Jesus, meek and mild thing, remember that this is happening. So you can imagine, Jesus, shut up. No, you shut up. You kept, it's like, that is the dialogue that's going on here. Literally, it translates as, you shut up. No, you shut up. But it comes across in this very middle-class way, which is so much more respectable and palatable, isn't it? But less real. And so he says, get behind me, Satan. This is a human point, I feel, for Jesus. Because Jesus is not looking forward to this. He's not looking forward to suffering. He's not looking forward to being rejected and all of those different ways. This is not something that thrills his heart. But, and here, Peter comes along and says, hey, don't do it. Don't do that kind of thing. And do you know, I sense Jesus' human dilemma at this point. Because, well, yeah, I don't want that either. Peter, shut up, because I don't need any more encouragement to not do what I'm supposed to do. I'm already struggling. Which is why he comes up with this harsh rebuke, get behind me, Satan. He doesn't mean that Peter is Satan, but just that he's struggling. And the dilemma that he's facing feels like the temptation in the desert. Get behind me. I don't need this right now. Very human, in my view. Why? Because you are setting your mind on the not on divine things, but on human things. You're looking at how this looks to the world around us. You're thinking about that. You're not thinking, what is God coming to do? What is it to be the Messiah? It is for the healing and the restoration of the whole of creation. Cosmic in scope. And Peter is just looking at it in terms of this little tiny moment in history. That's the difference that we see here. And then Jesus kind of pushes the boat further. So again, if your gentle Jesus is your predominant narrative that you have of Jesus, this is going to mess with your head. Because he calls the crowd together with his disciples. So it's almost like he gets up here. Listen up, everybody. I've got news for you that if you want to be my follower, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to pick up a cross. Can you imagine what that would have felt like to that generation? Because even for a Roman citizen, you could get flayed, all that sort of stuff. But the idea of crucifixion, the idea of a cross, had no words. Cicero talks about all the different scales of degradation a Roman citizen can have. But when it gets to crucifixion, there are no words. So for Jesus to say, if any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross. Bear in mind, he hasn't died. The only image that these people have is of a Roman crucifixion, which was brutal and horrible. And he is telling us to pick up our cross. Of course, what he was doing was telling them the journey that he would be taking. That following the divine plan would lead to that eventuality. And what we are called, and what he was calling them, is to, if you want to follow and become followers of the way, then you need to be prepared. It does not mean to say that you should go looking for suffering. It does not mean you should be, it's like, you know, racing to take on the biggest, worst situation possible. But rather, if you set your heart on the things that are of God's, then that changes your perspective on what's going on in the present time. We see that with James, we see it with Peter, we see that with Paul. You know, remember in Philippi, remember he's been beaten black and blue. He's been then thrown into the innermost cell, which doesn't have a window. And he's been put in stocks. He's chained and he has a Roman guard outside. So at midnight that night, what would you be doing? Feeling sorry for yourself, perhaps? Understandably so. No, he's singing hymns of praise, as you do. There is something there about having the centered will, which is after the heart of God. And that, my friends, leads me into looking at the other two passages very briefly. The first one, Proverbs. When you heard Debbie read that Proverbs passage, I wonder what gender, if you had a gendered voice, that you heard it through. What if I told you that that was feminine? It is, of course, written by Solomon, but it is in the voice of a woman. Wisdom cries out in the streets. In the squares, she raises her voice. At the busiest corner, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. And nobody listens. Does that sound familiar, especially for women? That's a joke, that bit. But sometimes you think, you know, let's be honest, sometimes men really, really are stupid. And there's the wisdom that comes from the feminine. If people will listen to the voice of wisdom. And so when we see this, we are invited to listen intently to the voice of wisdom and to respond likewise. And if they and what happens when they don't is that when panic strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, I will not be there, because you have closed yourself off in that way. But you could face calamities and troubles and struggles and actually be able to deal with it in a whole lot better way. And that is the invitation we find here of wisdom. That if you center yourself, if you practice in your day things that will enable you to center and listen to the voice of wisdom, you are grounded in such a way that you can deal with struggles with equanimity. Did I say that right? Equanimity and calmness as you approach these things. Have you never noticed how some people get so much thrown at them and yet remain remarkably positive and resilient, and others not so much? Some have developed practices that enable them to remain grounded in the being of God's love and to hear the voice of wisdom in the midst of the challenges we face. In this busy world where there are so many distractions, being able to practice becomes increasingly important to still ourselves and to hear the voice. The voice that brings life in all its fullness. That also, I believe, transforms our speech and our hearts. If we practice well the things that God has given to us, and there are many, many practices we can develop. I've tried to speak on this endlessly since I've got here. And endlessly before I got here elsewhere. about practicing the presence and developing spiritual practices that are working for you, because you're all different. As a church, we tend to be quite monochrome in only offering certain things. And we need to be able to broaden that out, because we're not all the same. I look at you and I go, yeah, you're not all the same, are you? Different personalities, Pam, and different in all of those different ways. And so what will enable us to encounter God, to quieten ourselves, will differ and vary. And the great thing I love about Anglicanism is its breadth in the Christian tradition, its breadth of what is available to be able to nurture you in that way. And so James is talking about the fact that if you'd have a divided heart, your speech will reflect that. And so what he isn't saying the tongue's a bad thing. He's saying that what is in your heart will come out through your speech. And so the other truth of that is, if we begin to practice those things that changes our hearts, our interior life, then what comes out of our mouths is altogether more hopeful, life-giving, and good, and less critical or gossipy or judgmental. You get what I'm saying? It's about practicing those daily practices, those weekly practices, those monthly practices that actually keep us in check. I'm going to finish by coming in to talk about a gardening metaphor, which is hilarious because I don't garden and I'm a disaster when it comes to gardening. But the concept I understand, which is weeds, mainly because I'm such a bad gardener that I'm still forever scarred by the weeds that grow in my gardens over the years. And what I have learned is this, that if you do not regularly practice weeding and cultivating the ground, these weeds get everywhere and they take over the place. I hope you know where I'm going with this. Not very subtle, but hey, which is that if we don't have these regular practices, the weeds begin to take over our lives, and that affects our heart, and from our heart comes bad speech, and from bad speech comes division, hurt, and pain. I have watched the protests that have taken place in this city in recent days. And I will say this, the intolerance, the hatred, the violence that's etched on certain people's faces tells me there's not a lot of good stuff bubbling along right here. The weeds have taken over. Now, I'm not getting into the rights and wrongs of certain policy decisions, but how you respond to it, I am getting involved in. You can genuinely have a difference of opinion about outcomes, but how you approach it and how you campaign on it, for me, is critically important. And I'll use the United States just because it's a little bit further away from here. But some of the arrests and some of what I've seen, just the putrid hatred that's coming out of church people against other people, really wounds my soul. It's just like the anger, the hatred, it's just, do you know what I mean when I say it's visible in their faces? And I'm going, my gosh, what the heck's going on in your head and your heart? And so for us, let us attend patiently and gently as individuals, as a church community. We will do what we can, by the way, to help you in this journey. It is about doing it together as well as on your own. And so we will resource you in different ways with things that will help you. Some of them will be right for you and some will not. And the labyrinth is going to become operational imminently. And again, with that, there'll be opportunities to practice embodied prayer and reflection. A long wait, Sharon, but it's getting there. And so as we think about these things, I want you to leave just thinking, do I need to cultivate new habits and lives in my life? And you might say, well, I'm too old or I'm too young to worry about such things. You're not.
Look for those things that will cultivate joy in your life. Cultivate these deep practices that will change your heart and mind, and it will make you a better citizen. It will make you a better sibling. It will make you a better friend, child, family member, whatever else you are. And with that, I take my leave for one Sunday, I hope, only. But I want you, while I'm away, to think about these things, to pray and to seek God's guidance, to pray for the renewal of your life and the life of this church in this city, and what God might be calling us into in the weeks and the months to come. Amen.